just to begin with introductions, I already introduced my good friend Watson Jones III, graduate of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Masters of Divinity, lead pastor at Restoration Church. And also to my left is Timothy Welbeck, who I will always call Dr. Timothy Welbeck because I am the son of an attorney, okay. And so I'm told to not forget that JD has a D to it. So welcome. Dr. Timothy Welbeck is an associate an adjunct professor of African American Studies at Temple University in the College of Liberal Arts. I want to actually read some of your bio because it's a humbling experience. To read your bio is to be reminded of how little I've accomplished in my life. So Timothy Welbeck is an attorney, educator, and contributing writer. As an attorney, Timothy's legal practice has primarily focused on medical malpractice, personal injury, family law, entertainment law, and corporate liability. Timothy presently instructs hip-hop and black culture, mass media, and the black community in the African American Studies Department at Temple University and the African American Experience in the College of Liberal Arts and Sciences at Philadelphia University, right here in our backyard. His scholarly work focuses on contemporary African and African American cultural transmission, retentions, expressions, and evolutions, in addition to the intersection of racial classification and the law within the American context. He also contributes to several online and print publications that offer editorials, reviews, and analysis of hip-hop culture. Timothy graduated cum laude from Morehouse College, where he was awarded the Corella and Bertrand Bonner Scholarship and the Hope Scholarship and the Oprah Winfrey Scholarship. And your JD is from Villanova?
It is from Villanova.
All right. So if you weren't feeling a little bit like your life needed a kickstart, now you've got it. All right. Now, to begin, the way the format will go is that right now we're just going to call it 1 o'clock, which means we're going to end at 2. And for about the first 25 minutes, I'll be asking the questions, and Watson and Timothy will be answering them. And then for the last about 35 minutes, we will just be taking questions from you. But anytime during the Q&A, please just text your question to 267-702-6704, which I think is just Pastor Tim's phone number. And so there, you're welcome. You have it, if that was your dream. And we'll work through those during our time. So let's start, if we can, at the beginning with some sort of foundational questions and then maybe move to personal application and then corporate application for the whole church. So our topic this morning has been race and the gospel, or the gospel and race. So if we could start at the foundation, Watson, would you just give us like a 30-second summary of the gospel? What is the gospel?
The gospel is Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross for our sins in our place, taking on the penalty that was for us, died in our place, and was raised from the dead. And those who place their faith in Christ Jesus are saved.
Okay. Now, let's move. So that the gospel is this news.
Right.
Now, let's transition over to, I want to read you a quote from someone. Don't worry, this is not scholarly. This is someone that I had a conversation with in the life of our church over the past few years said, racism isn't an issue anymore, and certainly not in a church like City Light. And when they say like City Light, our church is primarily made up of millennials who abhor the idea of racism. So maybe to get things started, could you help just for us define what is racism? And maybe how do you see it coming out both personally and systemically, even say amongst the people who abhor the idea?
Well, again, I'd just like to begin by, again, thank you for having us here today. I think it's really important for us to have this conversation here within the context of faith. Many of us are getting ready to celebrate Dr. King's legacy coming up on the time of his birthday. His letter from the Birmingham jail was written in response to other clergy members who thought that his social justice movement was untimely and unwise. And so it's important for us to continue these conversations here within a household of faith. But to answer your question, a textbook definition of racism is to believe that one group of people is inherently inferior or superior based solely on their race. And so in an individual sense, basically, if I believe that as a black man that I'm better than or I'm superior to other people because I am black, then I am a racist. When we're talking about institutional oppression or systemic racism, we're then talking about how that racial animus then finds its way into the mechanisms of power and the structures that govern our society. So when Reverend Watson earlier was saying that an African-American and their white counterpart, an African-American is more likely to be convicted, have a longer sentence, and then be discriminated against more for committing the same or substantially similar crime as a white person, that's systemic racism. That's institutional oppression. When you look at that, most African Americans statistically have lower home ownership, and that's coming from a larger history of discrimination in housing, both with redlining and restrictive covenants. That's institutional racism. So what many of us are not seeing is, while if, God forbid, me and Pastor Matt get into an argument and start hurling racial epithets at each other at the end of this, again, God forbid, that's individual. And so that's resolved when he and I determine however we resolve that issue. But it's systemic when, if I commit a crime, God forbid, and a prosecutor has racial biases, and that seeps into the prosecution of me, and that seeps into the sentencing of me, and then later when I have served my time, so to speak, then I'm looked at differently because of my race, if that makes sense.
Yes.
I think that was a good answer.
You want to add anything to that, Watson?
Not really. That was
okay.
Very good.
Okay. Absolutely. So would either of you be willing, say, to unpack just a bit more in, like, say, a church like City Light Church, just to give you kind of a picture, is primarily made up of white and Asian congregants. So within that context, amongst us who would say racism is wrong and anti-gospel, how do we unwittingly participate in racism without really knowing it, even though we would hate the idea were you to point it out like I'm asking you to?
Yeah, so I think I would say racism today, especially amongst millennials, I will say before I answer that, millennials, I think, have a edge on this that our parents and grandparents did not have. We're more likely to have the conversation. We're more likely to have friends that are different from us because that's just the way we think. That is our culture. So I'll give that there to say that. Some ways that I think, as I've seen it play out in church settings, it's not bigoted racism. Like, you know, I hate you black people. Now, that exists. It's not like that. It's sometimes more of an ignorance or a lack of knowledge on issues or cultures. I'll give you some examples. I mentioned in the first service that I know, generally speaking, who will be more than likely the top five preachers, theologians, etc., that will be many of your go-tos if you're into that. But on the other side, you don't know mine. And the assumption is that mine are yours. And that is some level true. But then sometimes the ignorance can come in when at least the historical figures that have shaped American church, at least some of those heroes, you know, were active in institutional racism and slavery. Sometimes friends of mine have, you know, quoted certain people. And I'd be like, yo, you know, that quote was dope, but I personally have a struggle with that quote from that particular person for these following reasons. So it's kind of like that. Or in other ways I've seen it, it's more like a, why are, and I think in the Northeast it's just a little bit different. I mean, it's a little more, I'm going to use this term, so if anybody fits in this category, don't get mad. It's a little more liberal than, say, the South. But then at the same time, I've seen it the other way, where when things like Ferguson and all that come up, and there were scores of people on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook that said things like, you know, praise God that he didn't get indicted because justice was served. Not necessarily justice was served in their death, but justice was served, and surely the judicial system is right, and he did nothing wrong. but not understanding why your brothers and sisters are even mad about the thing in the first place. I think that's a good enough example.
Sure. Absolutely. You want to add anything?
Well, I'll affirm much of what Reverend Jones just said, and what I would add to what I'll add to that, it's just this idea, what Reverend Watson was saying earlier today, just in that one of the things that's a benefit of white privilege is that most white people don't have to think about being white. It's just this idea that the standards and the norms and the values that govern our society affirm who you are. And so everyone else is then described and how they compare to that. And so when we think about American in that context, most people are thinking white and male. So then I am an African American, or there's an American woman, or there's a Latino American. Everyone else is then compared to that standard. And so then we start to, when we get outside of that, then we start to see how that perpetuates itself. So when we talk about this in one of my classes, one of the things that I do is I tell everyone to Google the word beauty. And when they do, the first almost 100 images that come up are white women. And then the first woman of color that comes up from a distance, you cannot tell that she's a woman of color. You have to kind of look closely at the screen and say, oh, wait a minute, maybe she's Indian. I don't know. And so it's this idea that's affirming just basic things: what is intelligent, what is good, what is to be aspired to, what is beautiful, what is wholesome, are things that affirm the immutable parts about you that you have no control over. The shape of your nose, the hue of your skin, the color of your hair, things like that. And so in many ways, people are participating in this and don't even realize it, because as Reverend Watson was saying earlier, because it doesn't affect you in that way. And then another thing, too, is just when we're having conversations and just the vantage point, what is standard, what how we look at things. For example, if this were a Pentecostal church and we were having a forum about Reformed theology and no one on the panel would be considered a Reformed theologian and no Reformed theologians were cited in the discourse, while everything that could be said from that forum could be true, and we could affirm it and say, yes, amen, a Reformed person would say, but you kind of missed it there. And so I think that's another way in which, just for the sake of analogy, these things perpetuate themselves in ways that are benign. I think Reverend Watson is right. In many ways, millennials, I don't think, have deep racial animus in the ways that are almost cartoonish when you think about Selma and Bull Connor and people like that. But it's participating in these ways that have been institutionalized for decades and centuries that many people are unaware of.
He stole my statement, so.
He did.
He actually, I promise you, he did.
Okay.
He went into the theological realm and he stole it right before I could say it. Just stole it.
I will have to repent. I didn't know I was
just
stealing.
Stole it.
This is one of those few types of stealing you no need to repent. So we have the gospel, and now we have racism a little bit better understood, a little bit better defined. I want to just ask one really quick question along those lines, and then I want to sort of pull us toward how the gospel informs the way forward. Watson, you said something in your sermon about you still have to endure women clutching their purses when you walk by. Mm-hmm. I have my brother and I had my biological brother and I had a conversation about this, and he said a statement where he said, any time you are walking down the street and say, as a white man, I see a black man and become more nervous than if a white man were walking down the street toward me, he said, that in and of itself is an act of racism and prejudice. How do people move themselves? Let's just give that reality.
Right.
How do people move their way out of that into a more beautiful kind of love and diversity? So how does the gospel, let's say,
right,
call us forward? And do you agree that that is racism?
I do.
Without question.
Okay.
I think two things. One way, I think, to come past that, you know, it kind of goes on this sense of taking others' interests as more as your own interest, or seeing others as more valuable than yourself, and I think that's gospel in a sense, or gospel implications, is taking the seriousness of learning what is reality. Statistically proven, African Americans are least likely, let me rephrase it this way, you're more likely to be safer walking through my neighborhood than even I am, generally speaking. Now, there are things that happen, you know, people do get robbed, all that stuff. But generally speaking, black people generally will not just out and bother a white person. Now, I used to be a thug growing up when I was in Chicago. I was a gangbanger. And I'm going to just tell you a very practical reason why. Because we know that the police will get turned up in our community if the moment we touch white people. We don't have to ever worry about seeing police until white people move into the community. Then they're everywhere. And so the likelihood of that happening, see, but you have to learn those things. When you learn that, then you have to, then you say, okay, well, this feeling I'm feeling is not really based in reality. It's based in things I've been told. Or white flight, for instance, you know, that doesn't happen now. But even then, the belief that black people inherently brought down property value, so all you needed to see was a black person move on the block and people left, right? That wasn't even true. There is no sociological, economical proof that black people inherently bring down property value. But it was something that was told that was not true, that people believe, but you won't know that unless you learn that. And so I think that because the gospel calls us toward unity, practically speaking, it means learning what's true and seeking to find that out.
Are there any, say, key resources or things that you'd encourage people to take a look at in order to learn? I mean, I would, of course, first and foremost say, seek to make friends.
Precisely.
Outside of your ethnic group.
Yes.
And outside of your socioeconomic and racial bubble.
Absolutely.
But are there particular resources, things that you'd say, man, I just wish everyone read this one thing?
You know, I got a good one that just came, that was not, I wouldn't have said this 7 months ago, but this book, if you have not read Michelle Alexander's The New Jim Crow. Now, this argues obviously for the prison system. First off, that book will blow your mind on some of the actual legal things that have taken place against black people that still happen today. But she makes a good statement in there in the first few chapters where she talks about the creation of caste system in America and where did this idea of black people are inherently hostile, dangerous towards white people, where did that come from? Where did the belief that that we will do harm, that, you know, that's not true, it's not based in reality, who created that? Where did the idea, you know, at one time, poor whites and poor blacks in the South, especially in the slave states, actually worked side by side at a period of time. But there were things that were done that made even poor black, white people that were sometimes poorer than black people different from black people and made this group hate this group. There were things done. So she does a good historical piece on that. That is a fabulous book to read because I think that issue is very relevant and it's a practical thing, but it's also something that, truthfully, church is going to have to address in the next few years just because it's a growing reality.
Yeah, and I can second. I'm actually reading the book right now because Watson told me to, and it is fantastic, and it's blowing my mind. And one I would add, and then Dr. Welbeck, you can jump in, is Letters to a Birmingham Jail, mm-hmm. Compiled by, was it Brian Laritz?
Yeah.
And it's various pastors and Christian thinkers that are essentially responding to Dr. King's call.
Precisely.
In his letter from a Birmingham jail. So it's a fantastic book.
Right Color, Wrong Culture, too, by the way.
Okay, right. Yep, Right Color, Wrong Culture.
Also by Brian Laritz.
Yeah, I co-sign all of those books. Michelle Alexander's The New Jim Crow. One of the things that makes it so excellent is it takes sociological research that has been compiled over decades and makes it palatable for everyday people. She tells you things like the prison population in this nation has increased 800% since 1971. That's when we initiated the war on drugs. And then she talks about how there are disparate sentencing for different types of drugs that are associated with different types of people groups, whereby entire generations of African Americans have languished in prison for having the same or substantially similar amounts of the same types of drugs. We're talking about powder cocaine and crack cocaine. She'll tell you things like there are more black people in prison right now than there were slaves in 1850. That is astonishing to think about that. There are more black people in prison than there were slaves in 1850. And then when you look at the 13th Amendment, still will allow for involuntary servitude as punishment for a crime that you've been duly convicted. These people can now be forced to work and create items that can be sold for a profit by these private corporations that are now running these prisons. So now you've got a system that's seeing people and saying, you are more inherently dangerous, you're more inherently criminal, we're going to over-police you. We're now going to also sentence you more for doing the same thing that other people are doing on the other sides of the tracks. When you're convicted, we're going to have you in prison for longer. When you're in prison, we're going to have you work for free or for $2 an hour, and then we're going to sell these things for full price, things like hospital linens for hospitals, military uniforms, things like that. These things are still happening, and she's basically saying that slavery did not end, it reimagined itself. It found ways to weave itself into society differently. So I would highly recommend that book. Just generally speaking, I love Frederick Douglass's autobiography. It's really piercing and probing in its view of slavery itself. It's hard not to talk about slavery. I was telling Reverend Jones right before we got started, slavery is the longest part of American history, and it's the part that we talk about the least. The first slave, so to speak, got to America in 1619. By 1640 or so, give or take, we're starting to see laws on the book that are differentiating people on the basis of race. Because from that 21-year window from 1619 to the 1640s, slavery looked like involuntary servitude for everybody. And so you could be white, you could be black, you could be somewhere in between. And if you were considered a slave, we looked at you as somebody paying off a debt. Yes, you were lower on the totem pole, but you were still considered somewhat of an equal member of society to the extent that was possible. Then we started seeing these differences emerge. And then slavery did not formally end until 1865. And then when it does end, we get 12 years of Reconstruction where the nation begins to reimagine itself and see if it's going to hold itself to these creeds that it put out in the Constitution and a Declaration of Independence. And then after that, we get 90 years of Jim Crow, separate but equal. 90 years. That's almost three-fourths of American history that we're talking about. De jure, actual law on the books, separating people, and then these things, not like I said, they just began to reimagine themselves, weave their way into institutions differently. So Frederick Douglass gives a very personal account about that. It's kind of controversial, but I love the autobiography of Malcolm X. It, again, paints these things in a more contemporary sense. While Malcolm X did have some views that I do not hold personally, he has some probing insights that are still relevant to today. Some of the arguments we are making now, he made 30, 40 years ago. Many of the things that he predicted would happen are happening now. He even predicted his own assassination, and it happened. So it's a great way to look at that. So I highly recommend those two books often because they're great. I love them.
I would also recommend Souls of Black Folks by W.B. Du Bois. Mm-hmm. Very, very, very good book. And if you read Frederick Douglass' Narrative of a Slave, pray before you read that appendix. Pray before you read it and talk to your pastors because it's going to be tough.
So Du Bois is a little heavy for just like...
Du Bois is heavy, yes.
You might want a dictionary, unless you like, or a thesaurus when you're reading Du Bois.
Yeah, Du Bois, you ain't going to brush through that in a weekend. That's going to be a six-month journey.
Okay. So we have the gospel, race, and what we've said is that the gospel calls us toward unity because it breaks down all dividing walls amongst peoples. And one particular way you guys are saying that just the average member of City Light can apply that is understand. Mm-hmm. Understand, seek to educate yourself. And I'll just say this personally, having grown up in a predominantly white community. Things like the new Jim Crow, like if you read a book like this or you hear about it, and you've grown up in a predominantly white community, you will think, or at least you'll be tempted to think, because I was, and I'll admit it, that this is a conspiracy theory. Because you grow up in a world that reinforces white privilege. And so you hear something calling it white privilege. And I know some people are offended even by the terminology white privilege. But if we live in a world that reinforces it and then you hear something otherwise, it is tempting to think this is a conspiracy theory. What I would just encourage you toward is that love calls us beyond that. To weep with those who weep. To mourn with those who mourn, to understand, to put ourselves in the position, and as Pastor Watson said, consider others more significant than yourself. Now, if you're caught up at all on the white privilege piece, I'll just say this is my standard way. We were talking about it earlier. My standard way of explaining white privilege is that white privilege is sort of like playing a video game on the easiest setting.
Yeah.
It's still really hard to win. Okay? So I know that some of us hear white privilege, you go, you have no idea how hard I work, how hard my parents work. I'm actually a first-generation American, which, as Pastor Watson pointed out for us, means you probably came here by choice, not by force. But so white privilege does not mean that you had an easy life. Mm-hmm. Winning a video game, if you've ever played one, even on the easiest setting, is very difficult to win. And it's the easiest setting. That, in a sense, is what white privilege is like. Now, with all of this said, I want to get really, really practical. Okay. Let's apply it personally. What can each person in this room say, like, give us some handles. What can we start to do this week to pursue the kind of beautiful diversity, the kind of unity the gospel calls us to? Like, really practical.
I think the first thing is, if you know people of different ethnicity, black or not, I would get to know them. I would offer to take them to lunch. Say, hey, lunch is on me. Then people are going to be like, well, that's weird. But still, take them to lunch. Lunch is on me. I just want to talk with you. And let him know some of the things you're learning, some of the wrestles you're having, and just say, hey, this is one thing that's very good to do. I do this with everybody. I don't care who you are. Tell me your story. Where are you from? Who is your parents? What do you do for a living? Why do you do it? What do you like about it, et cetera? When you ask life questions from people, you get to know a lot about them. And you don't even necessarily have to come up on the race issue. If you just come up with getting to know the person, you've already crossed the bridge right there. Just ask them very practical things. So what's your wife's name or your husband's name? What's your kid's name? You got a dog? No. Okay, where you live? Why you live there? Okay, great. Ask stories. Ask a million questions. And people like answering questions about themselves, generally speaking. But ask questions. And when you ask questions, people will talk. They'll explain things. And truthfully, people will like you for that, just for the fact that you want to know. They won't assume you to be, like, you know, healed or whatever. They're just grateful that you want to make the effort.
What I'll add is, many of you all have, if you're here now, you started today.
Absolutely.
Because I don't take it for granted that you all came and sat down. Many of you all are waiting an extra hour to eat lunch to hear this conversation. This is a difficult conversation for most people to have. And for you to sit here and to listen to this and make an attempt to learn is a step. What does the Bible say about Moses? Moses, by faith, when he came of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. To suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So this idea that, so one of the things you can do is just wrap your mind around this idea that I might be benefiting from something that I have no control over. That I did not control where I was born, what I looked like when I was born, who I was born to, what my parents were doing. I have no control over that. And so I might be benefiting from that in ways that are undue for me. And so just acknowledging that, if you hold racial bias, and many of us do because we've been taught to, acknowledge it and repent of it. What did people do when they saw Jesus? The blind man said, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." He's saying, "Have mercy on me, I'm blind, I cannot see." Jairus came running to find Jesus and said, "My daughter's sick, come heal her." He didn't say, "Well, you know, it'd be kind of cool if, you know, we kind of had a conversation and, you know, I think that, you know, you can heal people or like I heard that you're a good guy." He said, "No, Jesus, I have a problem. You are the answer." And so when you see this problem within yourself, come to Christ and say, "This is a problem." Like Pastor Matt was saying, if he and I are walking down the street and you're more nervous to see me than you are to see him, then you are holding racial bias within yourself. Again, you've been taught that. But pray and ask God for ways to see past that. Reverend Jones gave you a really practical way to do that, to be around people who are different than you and see that they are a person. So when you're around someone that's different, don't say, hey, and like, hey, like, you know, like, you know, you're around your Latino friend, hey, let's go have some tacos. You know, like, don't do silly things like that, but sit down and have a conversation and see. Because at that point, you will see that you all are more similar than you are different, particularly if you're in a household of faith. That's why I love the questions that he was saying, like, what is your spouse's name? What do you do? Where are you from? Because then you get to see their life, you hear their story, and then you see the personhood in them. That's what so many of these protests are about, this idea of saying that I am a person. In the 60s, people were walking around with signs saying, I am a man. They were saying that because people were not acknowledging their personhood and the dignity that came with being a man. So they had to say, I am a man, and I will walk down the street with a sign until you will acknowledge that I am a man. And likewise, people are now screaming and walking around saying that you will acknowledge that I am a person. If you prick me, I will bleed. We breathe the same air. And that's what this all is about. I want you to treat me how you would want someone to treat you. And when we began to see that, we could start breaking down some of these walls, because many of these things are us trying to protect our comforts, our tastes, our preferences, and trying to be around people who affirm what we already want to believe.
That's exactly right. One of the contributors in letters to a Birmingham jail takes up the hypothetical question, why is 11 o'clock the most segregated hour of the week, meaning the 11 o'clock worship service? And he answers, it's not. It's actually 6 o'clock on Saturday. The segregation on Sunday morning, he says, is a result of the segregation at your dinner table on Saturday night. And he says, begin there, because it can be very overwhelming to think, okay, so I'm going to affect massive systemic change, and next Sunday, our church is also going to be racially diverse because we had a conversation. Mm-hmm. That can be daunting. Mm-hmm. But I think this one contributor very helpfully says, segregated, getting 6 o'clock on Saturday to be less racially segregated, and he believed that an overflow of that would be Sunday morning desegregation as well.
Can I say one more thing?
Yes.
The Bible says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. My mother used to say that to me all the time because I talk a lot. And she would say, be quick to listen and slow to speak. One thing, too, is when you want to know, I had a friend who used to argue with me on this type of stuff, man. I couldn't stand it. Couldn't stand talking to this guy. He would ask me questions only so he can argue me, you know. And no one likes that, you know. Even if you have an opinion, no one says that your opinion is not good, not valued, not valid even. But when you want to know an opposing view or even understand a different culture or a different view or a different understanding of something, ask and don't say nothing until that person has given you the freedom to say it. Because I'm telling you, if it's, for instance, if, you know, politics, if it's just current racial issues, you know, you just got to kind of wait until that place is there to propose your opposing view. Because I'm sure you, man, it will blow up in the sense of like, but, you know, and just don't go there. Just wait, you know, until that moment comes.
That's biblical. I like it. I have two other questions we're going to blow through really, really quick, and then we're going to turn it over to the text-in questions. And then if there aren't enough of those, I'll just get to go back to my other ones that I skipped. The first one would be that certainly racial issues in America and in the church are not binary. Mm-hmm. You know, so there are a lot of people in this room that are not black or white.
Right.
Having said that, how would you encourage minorities that are covenant members or regular attenders of City Light who... You know, I always say someone has to kind of be the first.
Yeah.
If we want to have a racially, socioeconomically, even age-wise diverse church, someone's got to be the first. That's why I'm forever indebted to the Files. They are the first to say, okay, everyone here is 25. We're not. But we are going to be committed members of this church. We're
right.
Going to minister here. We're, you know, this sort of thing. How would you encourage the person who is a minority in this room saying, like, okay, keep at it. Mm-hmm. We know that this is not a primarily, say, for Mark and Sasha, it's not a primarily a Puerto Rican church, yet they serve this church like crazy. How do you encourage people like that and even get them to stop leaving.
Yeah. So I think one of the things that you have that I just don't see a lot, to be quite honest. I just don't see a lot. You have a pastor, I think, who will listen. And I've met some of the elders, and they seem like they will listen. I think, you know, there are some real, you know, if you're an African-American, there are things that may be done here that are very different from what you're used to, very different. And sometimes that can be difficult. But then I think going to your pastor and saying to him and them, hey, you know, this is something I struggle with, or this is something I'm thinking. And he seemed like somebody to listen. That's a good thing. And he'll take it running with me. If they go running, you don't want to run with him. He runs for a long time. I do want to run with you, though. I'm just kidding. But I would say when you start to feel something that is a cultural rub, and, you know, don't necessarily be so quick to be like, see, he a racist. I knew it was going to come out. Don't be so quick to do that. Some things, and I'm telling you, I know this from experience. I had to learn this. There was a sense where I had to say, he just legitimately may not know. So let me give him the benefit of the doubt. Let me not assume evil intent first. Let me give him the benefit of the doubt. And I say to him, Pastor, or, you know, they just call you Matt, right?
They do just call me Matt.
Gotcha.
Except for a lovely few.
Okay, Matt. Or those of you who feel like you can't call him Matt, Pastor, he ain't gonna kill you. Pastor or Matt, listen, this is something that's hard for me. And here is why. And then, you know, tell them that and pray on it and see what they do with that. But if you never speak into the process and you leave, you didn't give it justice. You just kind of just like, oh, okay. But speak into the process. Say, hey, you know, especially if they have a desire and a willingness to know how they can better make their church as hospitable as possible, not just as a guest for minorities, but to be covenant community members of the body. They want to know that. And so they ain't going to know if you don't tell them. I told my wife before, don't assume I'm just going to know stuff because you think I should. Just don't, because I'm not going to know nothing. I mean, if you ain't tell me, how am I physically supposed to know if you don't tell me? You think the Holy Ghost is going to wake me up and say,
you are a reverend.
You know, if you don't tell me, I ain't going to know. So that's it.
What I would say, too, is find ways to be committed within the church. If you're just coming on Sundays, I would say that your eldership would probably say, wow, that's fantastic. Mm-hmm. There are more ways that you can be involved. And so if you are committed here, then you have to look at this as your family. And so when you have issues with your family, you don't just say, I'm not going to talk to you. I hope you don't say I'm not going to talk to you anymore. But you at least make some type of attempt to reconcile and or at least come to some type of agreement. And so if I agree with Reverend Watson, if something does come up that is off-putting, I think what you should do is have a conversation, because I would beg to presume that in many cases it's just a misunderstanding. And so if we can start there and give everyone the benefit of the doubt, particularly here, because we all name the name of Christ, if we can give each other the benefit of the doubt and say we all love Christ, we love each other, and make an effort to find ways to be involved, because your involvement will help bring about some of the diversity you seek within your midst. And then, too, I think we also just have to acknowledge where tastes and preferences are not always doctrine, and we should not treat them as such. And so I come from a Pentecostal background, hand clapping, foot stomping, tongue speaking. If you didn't do that, you didn't have church on Sunday. That's what I come from. And I know that people, and we could talk all day about the ramifications about why people do church that way, but I've come to understand that while some of that is learned behavior, some of that is also tastes and preferences. And so some of that can be affirmed with the Bible, some of it cannot. And so what can be affirmed with the Bible, when there is liberty to try to find ways to exercise it, again, under leadership and things like that. But I think you hit it on the head. You all have great leadership. The fact that your leadership would say, this is an issue, the gospel should be concerned about it, let's have a conversation. And even, not only let's have a conversation, but there are things I don't know that I don't know. So I'm going to bring in people who know a little bit more about this and have them lead us in this conversation. That shows a great deal about the leadership that you have, and that you can trust them, that they love you, and that they have you individually and collectively's best interests at heart.
Thank you. So just to sort of summarize, we've seen what the gospel is, what race is, and why the gospel propels us toward beautiful diversity, racial reconciliation, understanding the other, and some practical tools for doing that, educating ourselves, seeking out relationships with others, desegregating our 6 o'clock kitchen or dinner table. And then also this idea of that God has called the church locally to reflect the diversity around it in its neighborhood. And so, I want to commend those of you that are the first, that are those people who are saying, I will be committed to this body of Christ and bring some of the diversity I long for. I commend you for that. And we will listen. So like Pastor Watson said, if those rubs occur, please do. We will do our best by the Spirit of God to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And especially as it concerns our city groups. If you're part of City Light, you know city groups are the primary organizing structure of community in our church. So if there's realities of city group life, especially because that's where discipleship and mission happen, that are a rub culturally and racially, we so much want to know those things because Dr. Welbeck said it exactly right. We don't know what we don't know. So having said that, I've gone over my time, so let's see the text in questions. I can just read them to you guys if you don't want to like flip around for everything.
I just want to see how you do it. Yeah. That's all. I'm curious.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
Learning the reality usually come along with white guilt, at least for myself. Okay. As a Christian, what should I do with my white guilt? Do you think white guilt is just silly and self-absorbed, or is it something that is reasonable in your perspective?
Okay. So, yeah, usually in these times, I'm a Baptist at heart, so I tend to be quite pragmatic. I'm just going to be honest. I think first you need to embrace the fact that your sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ, one. So there's, if we understand Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, then that's true. There is no guilt for you here. Two, the reality is you weren't there in the 1800s, 1700s, or even in the 50s or 60s. You didn't actively do anything, at least knowingly, that would make you guilty of this particular thing. So I wouldn't feel like I need to feel, I think it's a real feeling that happens. I'm not trying to downplay it and say it's stupid. It's a real feeling that happens, but I don't think that that should be your default. If you know that you're forgiven in Christ Jesus, then don't fall into what, because white guilt will make you, it'll make you do things even out of the wrong motive. I mean, you're doing it because you feel guilty versus the genuine love. And anything that's done out of guilt won't be done forever, but love will. And so I think it's genuine. I think it's a real feeling. I think you should believe the gospel in that regard. But and then pragmatically speaking, if you know that you did not actively do something, then you have no guilt for actually doing it. And I wouldn't feel no guilt for that. But deal with the question and, you know, maybe even the things, or ask yourself, how do I, you know, maybe struggle a little bit with some internal things that I just may not know, repent to the Lord about it, and let it go. Now, if on the other end you have treated other people wrongly, you don't have to feel like you have to apologize to a representative of that people, but I would say you don't have to feel like you have to do that. You don't have to be like, you know, I was a racist, I'm so sorry to you. I'm like, well, you ain't do nothing to me. But sometimes you might know the people or person you've done it to, and it doesn't hurt to say sorry. I'm going to say this, I'm done. I remember at Trinity, this is the truth, talking about this here, and people just staring me in the face, and I was on Trinity where everybody was from, you know, the middle of Iowa or something, you know, never saw a black person in life. And the guy comes up to me afterwards. His name was Tim Flug, and he's a friend to this day. Tim Flug came up to me and said, Watson, I just want to repent to you. I said, for what? He says, man, you know, I actually have done that to you. You said when people have walked past you and you've spoken, they ain't say nothing back, or actually done things to avoid walking past you. I've done that. And I just remember being floored by that. Like, he apologized? And we became real good friends, and we started to have some real deep conversations. Even on the campus, we would talk about this very thing to the campus, and it was not fake. It was very genuine. And so if you know that you've done something wrong to a person and you can talk to them, apologize. But if not, let it go.
The frozen thing came to mind.
Here we go again.
Yeah, so I agree with much of what Pastor Jones is saying, that many people in this room have not actively worked towards creating systemic oppression. Many people may have benefited from it. You haven't actively participated in it. If you've actively participated in it, there are individuals that you've hurt. Find them, repent. But Romans 8, I think that was a perfect scripture for that. If you are in Christ, there's no condemnation anymore. That feeling is real. A true view of history is not for the faint at heart. The things that have happened in this nation, even some of the things that have happened in the name of Christ, is not for the faint at heart. So learning them can be unsettling. It's supposed to be. It was evil. It's despicable. And we should not celebrate those moments anymore. And so let that go. And then see Christ for a newness in how you view people and how you can now be a part of the body. And then not even part of the body, but in even being a more, a better contributor to people at large. Because when we start stripping ourselves of these ideas that have held us back for so long, we can show the love of God for what it actually looks like person to person.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. Just pragmatically add to that if you wait until all your motives are perfect before you take any action on something,
absolutely,
you're going to be waiting a really, really long
absolutely
time. So if you're like, gosh, I really want to invite a friend of mine who's not of the same race as me to dinner, but I think I might possibly 5% or 95% be motivated by something, just stop having that conversation
precisely
with yourself,
yeah,
and extend the invitation.
Absolutely. The Holy Spirit will deal with you how he sees fit.
In these types of discussions, when speakers are asked what can be done, the answer is often education or learning/unlearning. But how do we engage the systemic issues, not just the individual? So that's very helpful because we primarily stuck with how we as individuals can move. What are the outcomes to which we should work? Also, where does City Light go as a congregation? Great questions.
That is a beautiful question. So one thing I would say is this. We live in a country where the laws are written by us. Now, we don't sit down and actually physically write the laws, but they're written by the people for the people. We elect the government officials, and we put them in office. I think collectively, and this never likes to mix in churches, but we're in our legal right. You're in your legal right as a Christian, even submitting in Romans 16. You're submitting to the government when you push back on the government because our government allows us for that. Now, Rome did not allow that. Christians cannot push back on stuff because you're pushing against Caesar. But if the laws are true, all men are created equal and all this other stuff, and the government represents us for us by us, we as a people, as the church, and I wholeheartedly believe this, the church at large can stand up and push back on the people that we put in office that perpetuate some of these things.
So you're saying voting. Like you're
absolutely
saying educate yourself
vote
and vote, you will
educate yourself and
change.
Vote. I could give a list of examples of things to talk about on that topic, but I think that's one. I think another is education in Philadelphia is not that good. You know, I mean, you don't have to live here that long before you know that. Every year, I've lived here since 2012, the city or the school district has said we need $50 to $90 million every year to be able to open our doors. That's just kind of dismal, right? There are schools in our city don't have libraries. I remember one school I dealt with in North Philly didn't have dictionaries. It's a bad situation. I think something that can be very practical, and this comes from Tony Evans, churches can adopt schools. Why leave that to civic organizations to do that? Churches can adopt schools and say, what are physical needs? And you may not even necessarily be dealing with a race issue, but you're dealing with things that come from racist systems. What are some physical, tangible things that we at City Light can do to help, or and just ask? And principals welcome those conversations. Teachers do too. And they will drop a list and pick something. You can't do everything, but pick something. That'll speak to the gospel. They ain't going to be like, oh, these are some people who just want to do good. But there'll see commitment there. That'll speak to the gospel on that regard. And you're actually meeting some physical needs, I think. Yeah, Tim, you want to take a shot?
Okay. This is a great question as well. So I think it's multifaceted in that. So what are things that you can do? I think it depends on a particular issue. So with the issue of education, as Reverend Jones is saying, adopting a school or just being a presence in the school. When I was living in Atlanta particularly, and even when I first moved here, I was a mentor and tutor in schools. And you'd be surprised just how far a few hours a week can go in someone's life. Some of the first people I began mentoring, I feel old saying this, but one of the first people I mentored and tutored is now a second year law student at the University of Pennsylvania. Mm. And another person that I mentored is a teacher in Dallas. And he says to me to this day, we just talked on Christmas Day, he told me that he's a teacher today because I spent time with him when he was 13. And so you would be surprised just what you could do as an individual, but adopting a school or joining alongside organizations that are combating some of these issues we're talking about. So this is going to be touchy, but it's worth mentioning. So while abortion is a hot topic in our political system, it's also one that should concern the church, but not to the extent that I believe it gets public about it. What I mean by that is Margaret Sanger and those who founded Planned Parenthood did not plan it for a means for women to have more reproductive rights, but in part they were doing it as a part of the eugenics movement to remove the dregs of society and a means have some population control and get rid of people who are undesirable. So that's why you'll see more Planned Parenthoods and black and Latino communities than you'll see anywhere else in the nation, and that's why you'll see a lot of advertisements for abortion that are targeted towards African Americans because there's a history undergirding it. So one of the ways we can show that we value lives of all people, and we say that we don't agree with that, I know this is controversial, but there are organizations in this city that are helping to try to combat this issue. And it's not necessarily trying to shame women or stand outside of clinics and call them baby killers, but stand alongside them and say, I know you're afraid, but we can help you. We have resources, we have counselors, we can walk alongside you and help you make a decision that we would be pleased with, but ultimately it will be your decision. There are organizations in the city that do that. There are also organizations in the city that go to prisons and share the gospel and spend time with people like that. So what I would say is find something that speaks to you, because you cannot involve yourself in all things as an individual. And then in terms of what's the outcome that we seek? I mean, ultimately, we want to see the glory of God revealed in people. Absolutely. And us living in communities that reflect what the Bible says we should look like. And so that's the outcome that we seek. We're not going to see that until the Lord comes. Uh-huh. But we can work towards that now. So we've talked about today how, bless you, people are being devalued systemically. We've talked about how the system does not work in favor of some people as opposed to others. And so now is a means of finding ways that we can combat that. Again, some people in here need to run for office. Some people in here need to be prosecutors. Some people in here need to be public defenders or find other ways to be engaged in civics as well. Because we need people who fear God in these positions, not people who come to church during election season trying to get votes, but people who actually love God in these positions. Because as Reverend Jones is saying, we write these laws. Yeah. If we don't agree with them, we can vote. But there are many ways that we can tackle these issues. There are many organizations that are out there you can become a part of. I say find something that you're passionate about and start hopping around on the internet or talking to people you know that might be involved, stuff like that.
Dr. Welbeck, I'll just jump in because you were very kind and I think wanting to be in some sense tentative on the issue of how abortion intersects with race. And it's very sensitive of you, I think, to do that. Sort of as your pastor, I don't really feel as much a need to be sensitive because, you know, we do this together all the time. Abortion is systemic. I'll say this. It is systemic genocide against the black community. So as much as I appreciate you sort of treading lightly on that, I'll just say it is systemic genocide against the black community. Mm-hmm. So we're not just as a as a people who love Jesus pro-life because, you know, it's like a cool slogan a few times a year. We're pro-life for a ton of different reasons. And one of them is because the abortion rates in African American communities are astounding. It is genocide in the black community. You want to jump in one more before we get to the next question?
I want to add even on the politics thing, too. I don't assume everyone in here votes left or right. So don't hear me say that you now need to change your allegiance to whatever party you vote for. But there are still ways practically to press your state reps, your congressmen, your U.S. senators, your U.S. House Congress people, and as well as the president. You can write letters. You can petition. Here's an example. Philly ain't got no money for no schools, right? Okay, so I said that before. Temple is expanding a library on their campus, and that's a good thing. I think that's great. They're expanding this library on their campus. It's almost a $200 million project. How much do you think Temple's paying? And Temple's a public school, by the way. How much do you think they're paying? $50 million, I'm sorry. The state is giving $150 million to that library alone. Now, some will argue, well, that helps the school. That helps the school, which helps the city. And I kind of see that a bit. But how do you say you have no money for schools, but you got that? And it may have been benchmarked for that. But I think that Christians should be saying something about that. Because it's going towards education, even though, you know, there are even articles that talk about the billions that are being cut back from public education to go towards the buildings of prisons in Pennsylvania. Christians can say stuff about that. You can write letters to whoever you voted for and say, listen, this is not right. I ain't put you in office for this. You know, this goes against my conscience. Do something about it.
Yeah. And these are gospel issues. This is not just like, well, social gospel,
precisely,
liberal Christian theology that we would reject. You know, that's not what this is. Not what this is about. You don't have to chuck the gospel in
Absolutely.
Order to go after the implications of the gospel.
Absolutely.
Let's jump over to why do you think racism tends to be classified as a black issue rather than, say, a Hispanic or Asian issue? We talked about this a little on the phone, Timothy. So why don't you jump in on that?
So racism exists for people of color, period. But the reason why we talk about it in these binary terms in the U.S. is because of the history of slavery. It really is that simple. When I was talking about 1619 earlier, just this idea that the transatlantic slave trade happened and people were coming from Europe, going into Africa, removing people from Africa, and then dispersing them across North America and South America. And so it really is that history. Because Asian Americans have been marginalized in this nation, Latino Americans have been marginalized in this nation, and much of the immigration debates are hinging on xenophobia and bigotry. When we think about the fact that we are an immigrant nation and we're trying to restrict other people from coming in here or trying to deny people who are coming here just for the same reason that people came here 150 years ago. And it's based on that very idea. So like in one of my classes, one of the things we talk about is the idea that we have not always looked at Jews or Italians and Irish as white people, but they became us, so to speak, and they've been engrafted in. Just really one quick anecdote, and then I'll try to wrap this up. So Alex Haley helped Malcolm X write his autobiography, and they would meet a few times, and Malcolm X would share long stories. Alex Haley would write a lot of notes, and then he would go back and compile them and things like that. One time they met in an airport because they just so happened to be like in the same city at the same time. Malcolm X saw some Eastern Europeans coming into the United States for the first time, and he looked over at Alex Haley and said, the first word they'll learn in English after hello is the N-word. And he said, now while that might not literally be true, what Malcolm X was trying to say is that people learn very quickly that there's a stratification, there's a totem pole in America. And white is at the top, black is at the bottom. And so he was basically talking about how these people will learn very quickly how to become engrafted in and become American. And they'll learn what it means to be American. And so that's kind of what he was getting at. And it's kind of what I'm getting at now. It's really that history of slavery. Because when African Americans began joining with other people groups and saying, we want to be full-fledged citizens in America, those rights and privileges that they got for themselves apply to others as well. And so, and not only that, but it helps shift the narrative of the immigration debate to a degree as well, so that now we, to some degree, can have more people be naturalized and things like that. But when we're talking about racism and we primarily are mentioning black people and things like that, it's not to diminish the narratives of other people. It's more saying a lot of these historical institutions were coming to separate black and white, to distinguish between that. I mean, all of that was coming on the heels of slavery, because in order to say I own you, I have to devalue you, I have to make you property. And so that whole idea began to be lumped on people of African descent. And so the institutions that came after that fed into that narrative. And it primarily was talking about black people, but even during Jim Crow, a lot of times you're seeing whites only. So that's still excluding other people. Like, my mom has seen a white only sign, and my mom is not 60. We're not that far removed even from that reality. But again, if you felt as though I have diminished your people's struggle or like the struggles of others, that's not the point, or that's not even my intention. And for that, if I've given that impression, I do ask your forgiveness, because that's not more so what I'm talking about, but more so the history behind some of the things that we're combating now, if that makes sense.
The only thing I would add is that part of the reason the discussion about racism uniquely, as you said, as a African-American or a black issue, one of the reasons that's important in discussing Hispanic or Asian, the racism experienced by Asians or Hispanics, is because it's impossible to understand the kind of racism that, let's say, Asians in this country have experienced apart from slavery. In a sense, Asian people have inherited a previous racism that was experienced by the African American community first. And so to understand even what you're experiencing requires then this conversation, because it in a horribly sort of crass way, you've been grandfathered into a system of racism that existed prior to, and it's impossible to understand it apart from that. Anything to add before we hit the next one?
That was good.
Can you speak to the value of those with white privilege using their voices to actively speak against institutional racism rather than choosing to be passively non-racist? Not only admitting privilege, but using the power of privilege to fight racism. Great question.
I saw this video on YouTube right after...
Not Frozen.
I did see a good spoof on that one, though. That was good. But in this video, there was a case right after, it was either Trayvon Martin or what's the Ferguson, Michael Brown. And in this video, there was a lady, and they were in a gated community, and the police had stopped this man who, I don't know if he was homeless, I don't know if he was poor, but they always stopped this man. And this white lady came out, and she went off on the cops. She just went off. Like, you will not do this in my neighborhood, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And that, you know, and I saw all types, you know, I have friends, you know, some white friends I have who learned about white privilege and have become extra militant, probably more militant than I could ever be. And they're like, see, that's privilege. She's exercising her privilege, and da-da-da, she doesn't even see her privilege. I think that there is, you know, whatever. I think there is a sense where... you can, I think it goes back into being willing to speak. I mean, it is what it is. I mean, 72% of America is white. I mean, there is no, it ain't wrong. It's just the way it is. I think using your privilege to help others is a good thing, because Jesus did it. But I think the heart of it cannot be, and this is where you fight and pray through and search the scriptures and let the Lord lead you. The heart cannot be, I got this, so I'll do this for them. Can't be that.
Yeah, I agree with that. What I would say is it is incredibly powerful for someone to join side someone and say, I'm going to help you in your fight. Mm-hmm. Or just help you in this journey. And I like the idea you're saying, just using the power that you do have of being mindful of how you use it. When the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus trying to test him, one of the times a lawyer came, he's like, you know, what does the law teach? And he said, he asks Jesus, how can I get eternal life? How can I inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says, you know, the commandments, what do the commandments say? He says, you know, love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, yeah, go and do that. And then he says, who's my neighbor? And that's when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And so we all are familiar with the Good Samaritan story because we learned that in Sunday school, but the Samaritans were people who them and the Hebrews lived in animosity towards each other. It was even unseemly for them to speak to each other. And it's a Samaritan who saw the plight of the man who fell amongst thieves and had mercy on him. And Christ told that lawyer who was questioning him, go and do likewise. Because Jesus asked him, who was his neighbor? And then he said, the one who showed him mercy. He said, go and do likewise. And so when you see opportunities to raise your voice, and so you don't have to get on a soapbox and get a bullhorn and things like that, but it's important to say, I see this, this is wrong. Or I see people who are suffering, and at the very least, let's hear them. Or even correcting friends and family members. So, for instance, so when Michael Brown was killed, one of the narratives that was bandied about by many people were saying, well, he got what he deserved. He deserved to die. And I told people that even if I give you the fact that he did steal those cigarillos, you're trying to say that his life wasn't worth $3. That's a despicable thing to say. It is. And just to be able to say that right here, let's stop right here and have that conversation. We're not just going to brush that off. So, like, even if we can say that he made a terrible decision in that moment, let's say, what have we done under that standard then that where we could have deserved to die? When Tupac died, Quincy Jones, yeah, I'm sorry, I teach hip hop and black culture, it comes out every now and again. But when Tupac died, a few years after he died, Quincy Jones wrote this great tribute to him. And one of the things he said was Tupac was 25 when he died. And he said, if we had lost Oprah when she was 25, we would have lost a struggling news anchor in Baltimore. If we had lost Malcolm X when he was 25, we would have lost a hustler in Detroit that everyone called Red. If we had lost Dr. King when he was 25, we would have lost a struggling preacher who was just beginning to find his way. We don't know what Tupac could have become, nor do we know what Michael Brown could have become, but he's not here anymore. And so for that, we can grieve and say that's wrong. And so I think it is important, and I'm glad that you all, that someone asks this question, because it is important to come alongside people and say, I'm willing to stand with you. I'm willing to fight with you. Every movement in this nation that has brought about effective change has had one people who have said enough is enough, and they've had their neighbors come alongside them and say, I will stand with you.
Why don't we do one last question? How do I, as a young white female college student, okay, that's really specific, practically change the view of race on my college campus? In some ways, you'd probably need to know what the view of race on her college campus is, and Dr. Welbeck, you may be well positioned to tell us a little bit about that and then answer that question.
Well, wow, that's a great question, young white female, practically. So I think many of the things we've talked about today are things that can be applied to college campuses. One is, and I know we talked about this, and there are more ways than that, but again, just taking courses that will help expand your worldview and inform your action is important. Additionally, meeting new people. When some pastors got together in Memphis talking about Ferguson, had their symposium on race, one of the things Matt Chandler said, if something happens to the black community, I might miss it. But if it happens to one of my friends, that it impacts me. So when we begin to link up with people who are different than us, then their struggle becomes our struggles. And we could do what Paul tells the Galatians, to bear ye one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So like, try to learn more, be around more people. And if you're on college campuses, there are a slew of organizations that can help you combat some of these issues. Depending on the size of your campus, you might have to start one. But to the extent that there are organizations in place, go and join, participate. And when you go first, just listen. And don't be one of these people telling those people what to do, but go and see what is already being done and see where your hands can fit alongside in that work. If your professors say something crazy, challenge them. I know. It's crazy. But Because at the end of the day, like, I'll pull the curtain back a little bit. Your professors are people too. There's no such thing as objectivity behind the lectern. Your professors have worldviews and agendas, and many of them are trying to promote it from that vantage point. And so to the extent that you can, challenge it. Be respectful of the authority that is there. And then generally, again, like, so much of this, if there's only so much you can do as an individual, but when you begin to link with other people, you become powerful. My thumb by itself cannot do much, but when I link it with my palm and my other fingers, I can do much with it. So when you begin to link yourself with other like-minded people and are committed towards tangible action, you can do that. What that means for you is going to be difficult for me because I don't know what campus you're on. But these are the types of things that can guide you. Because like I said, particularly if you're on campuses in the city, or if you're around the corner at Philadelphia University, I can tell you there are organizations that are actively working to try to do these things. And to the extent you can, when there are opportunities, you can offer ideas, but see what they're doing first. And then I'd say go from there.
I think I want to actually answer the question that was just asked again before this one, too. I just thought of an answer.
Is that the one on systemic?
Systemic, yes.
How we affect systemic change.
Timothy alluded to something. Every movement that's ever happened in history that has put African Americans, even Latinos, and in a lot of cases even Asians, have been because of white people who joined those movements. Mm-hmm. Civil rights, for instance, every black person didn't march for civil rights. 12% of African Americans actually were involved in the civil rights movement itself. But what actually gave it its fuel was a lot of white folks. That's why some people love JFK so much in the black community. He was a part of that. Slavery, I mean, it would have just been Frederick Douglass writing an autobiography that would have never made publication. But it was abolitionists, even in Philadelphia here, just in Germantown, that actually came alongside of slaves to help get their stories out. So every movement that's ever happened to help any people in this country has been because of concerned white people that have gotten involved in it because it gave it, I hate to say it, I mean, but it's reality. It's not. I won't say it gave it credibility, but it definitely gave it voice. Also, now to answer this question, some things you can do on college campuses. Most college campuses have an office that's either referred to as ethnic diversity, multicultural development, multicultural office, ethnic student office, or something along those lines. And under those offices, they have Black Student Union, Asian Student Union, Latino Student Union. I think one thing to do is join those offices and, get involved in those offices. You're going to learn so much in that office. I mean, I used to lead one of them at my college, and you will learn so much. Just even some of the things, some of the ways that students view even the university. You're going to learn so much. And you will have opportunities to probably even help plan things that go campus-wide that are celebratory in nature in terms of celebrating different cultures with foods and dress and things like that. Or you'll be able to see and help do forums that talk about this. And I think, again, I just think our generation, I said this to someone earlier, I think our generation is a generation that's going to move us forward even more than our parents were, just because of the culture that we're in. I mean, it's our culture is so interesting. My grandparent scoffs at this. I mean, just never would have thought she would have ever seen first a black president be elected. Nobody in their wildest dreams would have ever seen that. But then two, to be able to see, you know, Ferguson happen, all this other stuff happened. It wasn't just black people down there. In New York, there were more white people than others, and I know that sounded so bad, white people and other ethnic groups that were there, in some cases, than even black people, which is why I know that something's going to happen in terms of how police deal with people, just because of that. But, I guess I lost my
train. One thing I will say just really quickly, and I tell my students, is I am really impressed with the spirit, the creativity, and the resilience of people in this generation. Because I'm a little bit older than my students by about 10 years or so. And many people will talk about people in that 18 to 24 range are apathetic and they lack vision and they're at most social media activists and things like that. But the forefront of all of these movements that we've seen post-Ferguson have been people in that age range. Many of the primary organizers, and as much as these protests have been derided, they've been going on every day since the death of Michael Brown. So that was August 9th. There has been at least one protest talking about this. And so people decried the civil rights movement when it was happening. That's what I was talking about in the beginning. That's why Dr. King wrote his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, because people were saying that he's an agitator, that he was being unwise, he was being untimely, and things like that. And now we celebrate them. And so in many ways, I think history will be kind to the college students of our day, so to speak, because many of them are saying that, I want America to be the America I was told that it was. And so I'm seeing that a lot in my students, and I'm encouraged by it. And so I would say that whoever asked this question, thank you for asking that question, because it shows that there's a level of enthusiasm there, and just now it's just a matter of finding a channel for it. And then two, it's important that you are there, and this is the last thing I'll say about this, because many of these organizations that champion social justice are shouting at darkness because they don't have the light. We have the light. We know what the light is, and that light is the life of men. We can go forth and say that it's the love of God that is compelling us to do this work. And this is what, and the gospel speaks to this issue. And the good news of Jesus Christ, as Reverend Jones said in the beginning, that all who believe on him can be saved. That you can believe that he took your place and that your sins are forgiven. We can now be in these positions, not only bring about meaningful change, but can preach the gospel there too.
Yeah, I think that's a perfect place to leave it, because the gospel is truly a significantly different starting point when it comes to issues of race and racial diversity than mm-hmm. any other. Thank you guys so much for being here. I'm sure like you're really, really hungry, but you're awesome. You're all top shelf in my book.
Yeah.
So thanks for sticking around. Let me pray, and we'll be out of here.